recap of setting the book. I'm not going to do everything that Tony did. But the first thing we're going to do is we're actually going to read the Bible passage. So, you need your Bibles or your phones, whichever you use. And we're going to be doing chapter 1 of Ephesians tonight. And is the plan that you do one chapter a month?
Yes.
Yep. So, Ephesians chapter 1. Are we all there?
Yeah.
So it says this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfilment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, for this reason, ever since I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So, what have we got here? We've got a letter. And like any letter in the ancient world, they always started off in the same way. The person who was writing it, who it was to, and some greetings and thanksgiving for them. It's just a standard way. Just like we today put, dear, lots of love, kiss, kiss. You know, that's the way we do it. This is the way they did it. Name of the person, who it's to, a greeting and a thanksgiving. Exactly what Paul does here. So let's just have a little look at who these players are in this letter. Some of this you probably looked at with Tony, but it will act as a refresher for those of you who were here. For those of you who won't, it will help you, but I won't spend over long on this. So the author, well, the Apostle Paul, and we know that Paul visited Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey. Do you want to turn back to Acts for a minute? Just keep your finger in Ephesians because we're coming back there. Acts 18 and verses 18 to 22 is the very end of his second missionary journey. Could someone read that for us? Acts 18, 18 to 22? Who's going to read? I'm definitely not, so it's one of you.
Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at
Cenchreae,
because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail for Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch.
And that's where the second missionary journey ends. Now, from that, do you get the sense that Paul spent a long time or a short time at Ephesus? Short, isn't it? Very quick, it's almost just in passing. We don't know how long, but it was clearly just a short time. Maybe he was doing a bit of a reconnoitre of the place, sort of having a look on his way back home, because he's eager to get back home to Antioch, and maybe just thinks, I'll just take a quick look, see if it's worth coming back here, as I've been thinking. But he leaves this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, there to continue the work, to get something going, a bit of a church plant situation maybe. And then we know that Paul came back then to Ephesus for a second visit on his third missionary journey, which you can read about in Acts 19, 1 right through to 20, verse 1. So if you look at Acts 19, 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, this is on his third journey now, a little while later, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So he now goes back to spend a longer time on this third missionary journey, and he's there just long enough to stir up a riot while he's there. Those of you who know the story, his preaching leads to a riot, and we'll come back to why a little bit later on. And then he had a third very short visit that wasn't to the whole church, but just to the elders who met him at nearby Miletus on the coast on his way back to Antioch at the end of his journey. So three contacts, a brief one right at the beginning, reconnoitering, a longer one, much longer, and then just this little encounter with the elders at the end. Now, if you look at Acts 20 and verse 31 for me, what does that tell us about how long Paul spent in Ephesus on his second missionary journey?
3 years.
3 years. So this is on the third visit when he's just seeing the elders, but he's reminding them. In fact, do you remember that for 3 years, referring back to that big second visit, 3 years. So that's quite a while. Actually, it's one of the longest periods of time that Paul spent anywhere. So that meant he must have developed some good relationships, mustn't it? Must know these people, love them, they must have loved him. And plenty of time for those relationships to grow, plenty of time for him to help get the church planted. So this letter that we're now going to go back to, Ephesians, was written to this church that he didn't plant. Looks like Priscilla and Aquila might have done the actual planting, but he was significant. He's the apostolic figure. He spends 3 years working there, and then this letter is written to them 3 years later. Okay? It's while he was under house arrest in Rome, and he's going to refer to that several times in the letter, and I put the references there, Ephesians 3, 1, 4, 1 and 6, 20, talk about being in chains or being under guard for the gospel. So that's who wrote it. So that's good. So far we've covered the first word of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul! And we shall plod on at that rate all night. Okay. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Never tired of remembering. But he never said an apostle. It was never bragging. It was an apostle by the will of God. He was amazed that someone like him who persecuted Christians should be called by God. Isn't it great that God can change people? No matter what they've been. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Okay, here's the second one. To the saints in Ephesus. Saints, not in the sense of people in stained glass windows with a halo over their head. Saints was the word that was used of every Christian, wasn't it, in New Testament time? So to the Christians in Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus, we might say. Now, I've put in your notes that many early manuscripts don't have those words in Ephesus. Remember what happened with the scripture? Paul had written, or probably had dictated, this letter, because you used to have a professional scribe writing it, and there would have only been like one original copy, and then that was copied and copied and copied and so on. Very carefully, by the way. They were very careful about things like that. But some of those earliest manuscripts that we have don't have the words in Ephesus. So it just says to the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And we think, or scholars think, what might have happened is that this letter originally was written a bit like what we would call a circular letter. So if you were doing it on your work process a day, you'd leave the blank and then you'd change who it was for. And it looks like this letter was written for the church in Ephesus and all the churches that were eventually planted out from Ephesus, some of which are named, the other six are named in Revelation. So it was probably a circular letter for Ephesus and the other churches that were in that part of its region as well. So I don't know whether Tony did any of this with you or not. Did he do much about the city of Ephesus? And if he did, can anybody remember it? No? Okay, someone say it. Great. Okay, so let's look at your notes. What do we know about Ephesus? I'm not going to spend over long on this, but we know that it was the most important city in Western Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. It was called the mother city of Asia, had a population of about 200,000 to 250,000. What's the population of Durham? A lot less than that. What is it? Anyone know?
It's 17,000 students. It's
50. About 50. 50, 60. Okay. So it's at least four times the size of Durham, which we might not think is very big, but in those days, that was really big. Remember, in ancient times, most people lived in villages still and small towns. So this was a huge city, very important commercial centre, situated at a trading crossroads, linked to the sea, with an internal harbour, so a really, really important city in that part of the world, and on a par with cities like Rome, Corinth, Athens, Alexandria. It got lots of fine civic buildings, including a major temple to the Greek goddess Artemis, or Diana, to the Romans. And that temple was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. For those of you who like detail, it was 377 feet long, 151 feet wide, had columns 40 feet high, and was reputedly the first ever Greek temple built of marble. So in other words, it was magnificent. It was the equivalent of, you know, when Durham Cathedral was first built. Imagine that when it was just little hamlets all around, and people must have gone, wow! Yeah. Well, that's what this temple of Artemis was like. Why had they built a temple here? Well, they'd established this temple when, according to their tradition, when her image fell from the heavens. It was a meteorite, we're fairly certain. And this meteorite came rushing out of heaven, which in ancient times people probably thought, wow, you know, the gods have sent us something. Mm-hmm. And they felt, maybe it was the shape of it or something, who knows, it's not there now. They felt this was the image of Artemis. And so to celebrate the fact that this is where the meteorite had landed, the image had landed, they built a temple. And actually over the years there were many different temples until eventually they bulldozed them all and built this absolutely magnificent white marble temple. What do we know about Artemis? Daughter of Zeus, twin sister of Apollo, goddess of the hunt and wild animals, but, importantly for our story, the goddess of women, of childbirth, virginity, the protector of young girls and the bringer of relief to women. So it was a very female-dominated religion in Ephesus, very female-dominant. And the particular form of Artemis worship that was practiced in Ephesus was also very much a fertility religion. That meant there were lots of temple prostitutes and all sorts of what Christians would see as immoral activity went on there as part of the worship. So it was idolatrous, it was immoral, it was incredibly female dominated. A lot of the guys who used to work in the temple were eunuchs who were there as servants to the female priestesses. And probably what's even more important for our story is that this temple, because it was so dominant, was hugely influential politically and economically. The temple actually served as the city's bank. Again, we get used to, you know, you bob down to HSBC or whatever and you put your piece of plastic in. There weren't banks in the ancient world. Well, they were of a kind, but most banks in the ancient world were temples. And you deposited your money at the temple. What could be safer than depositing your money in the temple and having a god look after it? Certainly safer than Bitcoin or something like that. So it was... Economically, this was like, this was the biggest bank in the region, as it were. Her image was on all the local coins. And the other significant thing was that a silversmith industry had grown up in Ephesus, making little images of Artemis, or of this image that fell from the sky, maybe of this little meteorite, or whatever it was. And it was a major economic part of the city life. You can perhaps see, therefore, why back in Acts 19 and 20, in Acts 19, when Paul starts preaching about Jesus, and all the local silversmiths say, here, this bloke keeps preaching on about Jesus, people are going to start believing in him and stop believing in Artemis. Then what's going to happen to our economics? And as we all know, God forbid that religion should touch economics, because the whole world might fall apart. And that's why it ended up with a riot like it did in Acts 19. So why am I telling you that? Telling you all that because I want you to know that Paul picked a really key city when he picked Ephesus. He always went for the key ones because he knew that if he could get a foothold in the key city, then he could spread out from there. So that's what he's doing here. So when it's Paul to the church in Ephesus, it's Paul to this crucially placed city, in some ways in the very jaws of hell, but strategically, economically, politically, geographically, in an amazing place. And this church gets planted, and he works there for 3 years, gets incredible foundations, it plants other churches in the region, and we can tell from this letter, it's a really great church. But let me just ask you a question. Is there the bottom of the page. Who knows when we come across the church to Ephesus again in the Bible?
Revelation.
Do you want to turn to it? Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary in that city I've just described to you. Yet, I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you've this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I hate too. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, for to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And the reason I just wanted to drop that in is because it's a warning to us that no matter how good and well established we might be, which the church was by this point, if we don't keep feeding our spiritual life and walking with one another and keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, that's where we can end up.
Yes.
And you know what? Jesus did end up taking their lampstand away. I don't think that's anything to do with salvation, by the way. The lampstand is the image of the church. If you go to Ephesus today, which Liz and I have been, it's a bustling city, nowhere near as important as it used to be, and the church is hardly existent there, because it's in the middle of Muslim territory. And they didn't respond, and the lampstand, the light that they shone into that part of the world, did go. So, not saying that to scare us, but to provoke us to remember that as we go on to look at this chapter, all these good things that Paul is saying about the church and that are all true, we have to keep holding to. We have to keep working at. We can't sort of sit back on our laurels and think, oh yeah, we know all that. Yeah. Just, you know, let Jeremy do it. Let Sue do it. No, this is something we all, as a church, have to work at. If we don't want to end up in a backwater. So, let's look now. We've looked at who it was from and who it was to. And I think I say there at the bottom of your notes, yeah, unlike many others of Paul's letters, there are no particular heresies or problems addressed. Again, understandable if it was a circular letter. But what Paul is doing in this letter is he wants to open the eyes of the church to the bigness of what God's planned. And I think that's a really good theme for us as a church here. You know, we're in a small number, that's the reality of it. But it's like we have to understand the bigness of what God wants to do as a church generally, but as a church here. So we've got to be able to see the big thing in order to then pray into it. And sure, we have to take small steps to work towards that big thing. But if we don't believe that God's got a big plan, then we'll always settle for just, you know, let's just stay a dozen, you know. It's quite comfortable, isn't it? Well, it might be comfortable, but it's not what we're called to. Something much bigger and more exciting that God has in mind. So, what we're going to look at then today is what I've called, over the page, God's Big Purpose in Christ. And we're going to look at God's people and Paul's prayer. Now, in verses 1 to 14, Paul describes what are some of our blessings as the people of God. So there are particular words and phrases that he says are our blessing now that we are Christians. So this is what we're going to do. This is where I'm going to switch off for a bit. And you're going to do this, and I'm going to put you into, I think, three groups. I think we've got enough to do that. And what I would like you to do is just verses 1 to 14, so the passage we've read, in the left-hand column, I would like you to pick out for me, one of the words from this passage that describes us. So I'll give you the first one to get you going. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. That's the first thing about us, okay? So it's words that describe who we are or what has happened to us. So the first word that you put in column one is blessed. And then I want you to think, yeah, but what does that mean? Because, really blessed. What does that mean? If you were trying to explain that to a non-Christian, what does it mean to be blessed? And talk around that. Now, I've got 10 words or phrases from these folks, from this section. If you get 11, that's heresy. Okay. If you get 7, it's idiocy.
Oh, no.
Just so that you know. So I've got 10 words that describe about us, what we as the church, well, obviously Paul was talking about this church in Ephesus, but it's us. It's a circular letter, it's to the church everywhere. So 10 words or phrases that describe who we are or what we have now we are Christians and in the church, and then unpacking a little bit of what they mean. And how long am I going to give you? I'm going to give you as long as you need, because I'll just keep sort of wandering around and listening and just seeing where you're up to and give you a bit of a time warning before the end. So you're going to have to move and get yourselves into sort of fours or fives. 5, 2, 4, 5, 2, 1. Yeah. Or do you want to divide them up? It's up to you. Yeah. If you're big and grown up and can do it yourselves, that's fine. But you are going to have to move. I mean, in many ways, it depends how you end up counting these. But I still think there's 10. Key points and others are soft ones. Okay, let's start over the other side. So, what's the first one you got?
Blessed.
Anyone get anything before blessed? No? Good. Yeah. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Okay, what does it mean? Anybody? What did your group get?
Something good. Brought into our lives that is undeserved, unearned.
Yeah, good. Something good brought into our lives, undeserved, unearned. Mm-hmm. Yeah, anybody else get any other definition of that?
Good stuff.
Good stuff. Yeah, good stuff is all I can say to that. What are we blessed with, by the way? Look at the text.
Every
spiritual blessing. And for me, what that does is it shows the extent to which God wants to. It's like it's not stingy blessing. It's almost like superlative here. Blessing in itself sounds, whoa! But this is like, whoa! It's because it's every spiritual blessing. So God's not kept anything back from us as his people. Whatever it is we need to be blessed with, it's there. Every spiritual blessing is available. Okay, Sue, are you the spokesperson in yours? So what was yours, second one?
We put chosen.
Yes, that's the right answer. The right answer, by the way, is what I've got down here.
Oh, that's awesome. Do we get a point?
And we all know what a point means.
Prizes. Yes,
yeah, a chocolate cake. Sue, you've got chosen. That's verse 4. It also comes up in verse 11. How did you unpack that one?
We said we were picked out and special. God as individuals and corporately, of course, because we're chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Yeah. But it was that sense of personal. This is personal. Mm-hmm. Chosen. Not as just a...
Yeah, very good. I like the emphasis on personal. It's, mm-hmm. it's to the whole group as a church, but within the church there is that personalness mm-hmm. of God's calling us and choosing us. And when did he choose us, does the text say? The text?
Before the creation.
Right.
That's good.
So, what does that underline?
His plan and purpose for us, to call us as a people. I mean, we went round a little bit in a discussion on this, you know, because we linked it with predestined verse there. We're trying to recall what Tony talked about, the as being chosen before. That was God's plan and purpose to choose people for himself. Mm-hmm. And we are his chosen people, but that's what his desire is, that all people have a relationship with him. We don't all have that relationship, but his desire is that we have that relationship.
Okay, that's good. But what, in the context of being chosen, why do you think Paul emphasises chosen before the foundation of the world? What does that phrase end up emphasising about the chosen? You were chosen before the foundation of the world.
Before the world was physically made.
Let me start a sentence, if it helps you. You were chosen before the foundation of the world, and therefore that means that you
were God's first thought, like Joanna said. There's God's first thought before even the world was created.
Yeah.
Were we always going to be selected? If I can use a... can't think of a better word than selected. Like we were always going to be on God's football team.
Oh, that's nice, isn't it? I never used to. Yes.
Like that, you know, when you get picked, you know, you're always the last. I was always the last one.
Deliberate decision.
Go on. A deliberate decision, but there's still another angle I'm trying to get from you here without telling you what it is.
Do you make everything for us? Yeah, like as a first thought, so everything was made because he thought of us and then needed to, have a creation, like a world for us to live on, but he thought of us first and then sort of did everything after.
Very good.
That's
good. Chosen before the creation of the world, so emphasising there that all that he makes thereafter was for us.
Yeah.
Very good. Really good insight. Well done. Wasn't what I was thinking of. You can still have a sticker for that one because
a
gold sticker. Actually, there's a Christian song about that, isn't there? Tell me what it is, isn't it? Okay, what I was thinking of is if he chose us, even before the foundation of the world, that means we could have absolutely nothing to do with it. Because we weren't there, the world wasn't there. Mm-hmm. What it's doing is it's emphasising the incredible fact that God chose. Not one of us could say, but it's because I was going to be good.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or because I was going to be good looking. Or because I was going to be a great evangelist. No. He chose you before anything came into being. So there was actually nothing there that made it worth you being chosen. And I think that's probably what's in Paul's mind. He chosen before the foundation of the world. Chosen before there was any way that you could possibly have done anything at all that made you worth choosing.
Mm-hmm.
So it highlights the chosen. It's amazing, well, like yours as well. So well done.
Excellent.
Very good. Chosen. Okay. Blessed. Chosen. Okay. This group then. Who's spokesperson?
A prayer.
It's Priya, apparently. What's the third one then, Priya?
We had holy and blameless as a double third one.
Separated them.
Okay.
That's why we've got 15.
Yeah. we were chosen. Okay, to be holy and blameless. I'll give those as sub-points. I think they are sub-points rather than main ones. It's the purpose of being chosen. What's the difference then, since you've spent ages talking about it, between holy and blameless?
Well, Oh, great question.
That's why I asked it. I only ask good ones.
Well, we heard Michelle say holy means set apart, and we agreed with that. and yeah, it means that we're acceptable to God. And yeah, Hilton said, like, if we're in a court, no one could accuse us because we're blameless, there's no blame. Mm. And but then we were saying, like, that's not because we are... Someone said that. But it's not because of anything we've done, it's only because of Jesus that we're holy and blameless. But,
Think of... When you're reading Paul, always think, is there anything in the Old Testament that resonates here? Because remember, he was steeped in the Old Testament.
He was. Mm-hmm.
Really steeped in. So when he uses words, it's normally... The first place I always look is, what's the Old Testament say about that? Because that's how he's wired. So come on, tell me, what in the Old Testament was blameless or had to be blameless?
Scapegoat.
Good. In fact, any of the sacrifices that were brought to the temple had to be without spot and without blemish. Blameless. It's the word he uses here, a momos in Greek, or the scapegoat in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. A specimen in which you couldn't find any fault. There's no fault. It wasn't to do with it being holy, because goat can't be holy. But it did mean there was no fault in it. It didn't have three legs and two ears, you know, with one of them hanging off. So God... I would make it a sub-point of chosen. He chooses to be both holy, different, distinct, and people in whom no fault could be found, as you rightly say, because of Jesus, not because of us.
Yeah.
You see what he's doing? Fault. By the way, he's building up a picture here. You know, I imagine that as this was being read, the people sitting more and more on the edge of their seats thinking, us? Little us, because it wouldn't have been a huge church. I mean, we don't know how big. But, you know, it might have only been 100 or so in a city of 250,000. So that's an equivalent of what you guys perhaps are. And here is Paul saying this. Do you know what? God's got a big plan. Part of that big plan was that you, little church, and every individual in here, you should be blessed. And you were chosen even before the world began. Chosen to be holy, distinct, separate, and without any fault found because of Jesus. Okay, so we've got blessed, chosen. That's two of mine, really. I need to speed on because I'm taking longer than I thought. Sorry. What's number three, then?
Adopted.
Predestined, we've got.
Yeah, predestined. Because it's really predestined to be adopted. Oh, crikey, now we've got into this one. Predestination. Predestined to be adopted. All I would say about this is the Bible does not teach, I don't think, that sort of grim determination that some people have. That actually they attribute to John Calvin, but Calvin never taught this. It was the followers of John Calvin after his death who taught it. Where God sits in heaven and goes, dip, 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 my blue ship sailing on the water. It will not be you, it will be you. Damned. Actually, by the way, that's how some of the Calvinists took it. Originally, Calvinism said it will be you saved. And then some thought, hang on, so if God does that to choose people to be saved, then he must do it for people to be damned. Double predestination. But not in the Bible. It comes out of a theological system that was built on it and then something that was built on that. If you look carefully here, the predestination is not about a predestination to salvation. The predestination is to adoption. He predestined us to be adopted. In other words, it's having chosen us, God then says, and I now predestine you, you're going to be my son. So this is about assurance. It's about confirmation that what he started in you, he's going to finish. So the predestination is to do with being adopted. In other words, God will surely make us his own children, and nothing is going to get in the way. Elsewhere, Romans 8:29, Paul talks about us being predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, there's a purpose there. The predestination is to get us like Jesus. And don't want to get too bogged down in it, but every time you find the idea of predestination in the Bible, it is always predestination to a purpose, or predestination to a call, not predestination to salvation. Even in the examples in the Old Testament where God chooses one over another, like, you know, the twins that were born, and he chooses the secondborn over the firstborn, it's predestination for purpose of bringing his people forth from that son, from Isaac, not Esau, rather than predestination for salvation. So tuck that away. It's never predestination to salvation. It's predestination to function, role, purpose, now that you have been saved. And I think that puts a whole different slant on it. So I've got number one, blessed. Number two, chosen to be holy and blameless. Number three, predestined to be adopted as his sons. Now, okay, you may have put the adopted in as a separate point, you know, whether you have or not, really doesn't matter, but it's again predestination to purpose. But isn't that great that we're adopted?
Amen.
And the thing about an adopted child is he's chosen. You know, if you're born naturally, you know, your parents haven't got a choice. You might be born ugly but tough, you know, that's it, isn't it? You know, there's no choice. But they come and adopt you, they say, we'll have that.
Yeah.
And that's what God does. He comes and adopts us, a lot in the Bible. Right, so I've got one blessed, two chosen, three predestined to be conformed and adopted. Now, we're probably all going to have our numbers different. Who's got a next one? Anybody?
Redeemed.
I've got one before redeemed.
Missed one.
Yes. We're a people who've experienced grace. In verse 6. What does grace mean? If you were explaining it to a non-Christian, what would you say? God's grace is what?
Unearned favour.
Unearned favour. That would do nicely. Undeserved favour. You don't have to do anything to get it. It's just amazing. It's free. So we've been blessed. We've been chosen to be holy and blameless. We've been predestined, third, to be adopted as his son, fourth. We're a people who've experienced his grace. And then fifth, right, we'll come to you. We've been redeemed, is what I've got. Verse 7, redeemed through his blood. How would you explain that one?
I've got buying back.
Yeah.
Something that we were originally going to have, our relationship with God, and we sinned and went away. God wants us back again in his kingdom, have a relationship with him.
Great. That's the basic idea of redemption, isn't it? It's to buy back. That's the idea behind the Hebrew idea. Paying a price to get something back. Paying something you'd lost, you ransom it, you redeem it. I heard you use in the illustration of the pawn shop. And you're watching. You know, he gives you a fiver, you go back next month, you give him £7.50, you get your watch back. You pay a price to get it back. Thinking again of Paul, steeped in the Old Testament, what was the big act of redemption in the Old Testament?
Boaz, kinsman.
That was an example of one, but there was one, a very good example, he hastily adds. But there was when Jews always thought back to God's redemption of them. What did they think back to?
Passover.
Exodus. And the blood of the Lamb.
On the
lambs
doubles,
had to give their lives for the blood to be over the door in order that the angel of death passed over their homes when the firstborn of the Egyptian was taken. And through that, God freed them. So, and that was what they thought of as their great redemption. Bloodshed in order to redeem them at the Passover. But here, of course, the bloodshed is whose, obviously? is Christ's, isn't it? Okay, so that's number five. What's number six, anybody? Yeah, forgiveness. Verse 7b. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Explain to me how you would tell a non-Christian what forgiveness means. This is good practice for our evangelism, isn't it?
Agreed.
Because we just take it for granted. You know, you can be forgiven. But what would you say to a non-Christian if you were trying to explain what forgiveness is?
You couldn't come up with anything, could we?
I don't really get how forgiveness works essentially sometimes, because I don't see or understand how, like, sometimes we can do things and not already have the thought in our head that we are doing something wrong to be forgiven later. So I don't get sometimes how we aren't taking it for granted, so I just get confused on forgiveness in general.
You're probably not on your own.
No. I think not.
That's
very
honest. Well done.
We put being let off.
Yeah, we did say that, didn't we? Being let off, being punished for something.
It's like
that
a good colloquialism, but there's something not quite right with it, isn't there? And you know what it is inside.
Like you're getting away with it.
Yeah, you got away with it.
Yeah.
And the whole point about this forgiveness is you didn't get away with
it. You don't
someone
get the
punishment
that you deserve to have.
Yeah.
But then it's linked to a grace, though, isn't it?
Yeah
exactly.
Talking about just forgiveness, I think. I don't remember the last time in just a random conversation that I'd heard someone say, "Will you forgive me?" Like, it's not something people tend to say now, is it?
No, it's true.
Like, you'd say, "I'm sorry, that's alright." You say, "Will you forgive me?" Like, no one, you don't hear it anymore.
Yeah. And even when it's asked, it can be fairly shallow, can't it?
Yeah, that's a good point.
Well, look, we might just need to park that one and think about it and think, so how do we describe forgiveness in a culture that doesn't talk about it?
Because
we were talking about grace in the same way, weren't we? About how confused people get when you're doing something nice just because you want to be nice. They expect for you to want something in return. So to explain it to someone that has no kind of concept of, no, I'm just trying to be kind, I'm just trying to be nice.
I think all through
the course of your life, you build up this debt pile. Okay, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Jesus comes along and says, "I'll take that off you." So you're completely forgiven. It's like, "I'm going to take this debt pile off you."
Yeah.
Okay.
And I think that's quite a good illustration in our culture, where a lot of people do get in debt.
Yeah, that's true.
And even people who might not be, you know, like in need of getting debt counselling, might have 20 grand on their credit card and are swapping from one credit card to another every month to try and keep their head above water. So I think illustrations in that sort of area are understandable. Imagine you've got 50 grand on your credit cards, and if you can't get this sorted by the end of the week, they are coming for your house, your car, your clothes, your everything. And somebody came on and said, "I'll pay all that. I'll forgive it all, I'll wipe it out." How would you feel? Weight off my shoulder. Exactly. That's what it means to be forgiven. A weight off your shoulder.
I think the difference when we're talking about us doing the forgiving in our culture, when people say "I forgive you," they mean "I'll not mention it for a bit and then I might bring it up a bit."
Yes.
And they don't like the idea that, like, someone's done something wrong. It seems counterintuitive that I have to do something difficult to make that right. But forgiveness involves exactly that. It involves the other person doing something hard and difficult and paying the price to a certain extent.
Exactly.
And if it's not that, then it's not forgiveness.
Yeah. And that's exactly what God's done, of course.
Yeah.
But he goes on here to talk about forgiveness in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us.
Yeah.
Now, you might have got grace and lavished. I've put all that as part of the forgiven. But again, It's this image of richness. In fact, all the words here are like superabundant words, aren't they?
Yeah.
They're not stingy.
No.
These are big words. Okay, so blessed, chosen, predestined, experienced, grace, redeemed, forgiven. Now, I don't know if anyone's got my next one. What's the next one anyone's got?
Inheritance.
Where is that?
Mm. 14.
14. Oh, I've got something before then.
Verse 14.
I've got something way before then.
Yeah, like verse 2, verse 3.
Okay, well, I'll tell you what, time's going. I'm just aware of that. So let me go through the ones I've got. I got, for number 7, one that I suspect many people miss, but it's a key theme in Ephesians, and I've called it letting on the secret. Verse 9.
Knowledge of his will.
Yeah.
Got that, yeah.
He made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, the point about that is the word mystery that he uses in his Greek text, mysterion. In Greek culture, besides like the Temple of Diana and all the big things, there were a whole host of other cults and movements called the mystery religions, which were a bit like Freemasonry. Secret societies that you joined, you know, if someone sort of sidled up to you and said, "Did you fancy joining the Freemasons?" You know, and then you could be let in on the mysteries, the secrets, to join the club. And then you work your way up, like in Freemasonry, where, you know, you go to higher and higher levels as you were told the next mystery. And in Paul's day and in Ephesus, there were loads of mystery cults, mystery religions. And Paul's taking that and turning it on its head and saying, guess what? God has a mystery and he's told everybody. Do you get the stupidity of that in that culture? You know, because the mystery was you kept it secret, apart from those who joined, paid their fee, you know, did the right thing. I'll tell you the mystery. As Paul's saying, God's let us in on the mystery. And this, like, punches a hole right through their culture. A culture that was built on secrets and mysteries. And he says, God too has a secret. And he shouted it from the rooftops.
Yeah.
And he's let us in on it. It's a secret he shared. And what is that secret? Now, this is why it's important. He says it's the secret. Sorry, he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. Here it is, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Here it comes, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In other words, Paul says the mystery, the purpose for which God has sent Jesus is not just to save one or two individuals. His purpose is to get hold of all things and bring them back under Jesus again. To take the whole of his creation that has rebelled and turned away and been spoiled and destroyed. And one day he wants all things in heaven, in the skies, in the atmosphere, and on earth. And he wants it all back for Jesus. Because in Genesis 3, it all started to get spoiled.
Yeah.
And sin started to pervade not just humanity, but creation. Paul talks in Romans about creation itself groaning, waiting for Jesus to go. He's going to come and rescue us. And we understand that more than ever today. The creation is groaning, don't we? The seas literally are groaning with our pollution. The atmosphere is groaning with our pollution. The ice caps are melting through our stupidity. We can understand there that the creation is groaning and longing for freedom. And Paul's saying here, at the end of time when Jesus returns, God's not just going to have people back, people who put their trust in him. He's going to have all things back. In heaven, and here, heaven means not the place where God lives. It means the sky, the universe. It uses the word heaven in a number of ways. So the heavens and the earth, he's going to have it back and renew it. And that's God's secret. He says, I'm letting you in on it. Why? Because you are part. this plan. Mm-hmm. Number eight I've got is we've been brought into his purpose mm-hmm. in verses 11 and 12. In him you were also chosen, having been predestined, there it is again, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. So God has got a purpose that he wants to do. He's got a will and a purpose that he wants to work out through us as individuals, through the church in Ephesus, through the church in Durham. Brought mm-hmm. into purpose. Number nine I got was that we're included in Christ. And you also were included in Christ. If ever you want a Bible study sometimes, look up in a concordance or on your phone or laptop that phrase, in Christ, and find how many times it occurs in the Bible. It's around about 100 off the top of my head. Some of the blessings that are ours when we brought into Jesus when we're included. And number 10 I got down was that we were marked or sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've got the Holy Spirit. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Two pictures there of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's like a seal, and the word that Paul uses was the stamp you put in a wax. And when you put a stamp onto wax on paper, what did that prove in the ancient world?
Authenticity.
Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit in you is the mark that you, not Coke, are the real thing. You're the real thing. You're God's real child. You might not always feel it, especially if you've had a bad day or you've let God down or you've been struggling. But the Holy Spirit in you, that nudge of the Holy Spirit in you, is God's seal that says, yeah, you are the real thing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You are mine. Despite all the processes you might be going through, you're the real thing. You are mine.
That's good.
And the second picture is, he says he's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Have you got your ring on? Can I look? There it is. Can you see it? You all had a good look?
Dazzled.
Yeah? What is it? It's an engagement ring. The modern Greek word for engagement ring is the word that Paul uses here. The deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That's a deposit. It says more is coming.
Says that Chris isn't
going to
run off.
Interesting, isn't it? The modern Greek word.
Also say that I'm not going to run off.
The modern Greek word for this, deposit. The Spirit is a deposit. The Spirit is your engagement ring. Saying, there's more coming. You haven't got it all yet, I know. But there's more coming when Jesus returns. So marked, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Well, look, 10 things there, at least.
Yeah.
Maybe 15, depending how you break it up. That mark out the people of God, who may be in a small community, in a big place, where there's hostile religion and hostile people and hostile economics, and yet the church is the people that God's chosen to be blessed like this and to carry this stuff and to go and share it with others. And then we'll just do this quickly because I've well and truly and more run out of time. But Paul then turns that into a prayer, which is the end of the chapter, and you could just look at this yourself. But you see, once you've got that picture of who the church is and what we're called to be, you can pray boldly. And that's what Paul does here. So it's a prayer full of vision, starts verse 15. For this reason, what reason? All that I've just been talking about. All this exciting stuff that the church is. For this reason, ever since I've heard about your faith, it's full of vision of what the church is and has been and can be. Second, it's a prayer full of thanks. I've not stopped giving thanks for you. Thankfulness is a common theme with Paul. Why? Because the more you thank God, the more you remember what he's done, and the more that provokes you to ask for more with confidence. Full of vision for what the church is. Full of thanks for what God's done. Third, full of faithfulness. I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, verse 16. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, Paul was faithful in prayer, and he knew the importance of sticking at things until you saw the result.
Mm-hmm.
I was just reading earlier today where Jesus says, ask and it will be given. You probably know the Greek says, ask and keep on asking and it will be given. Seek and keep on seeking and you'll find. Knock and keep on knocking and the door will be opened. Paul was a man who was full of faith. He didn't give up praying for stuff. Why? Because of what he believed the church was called to be. And then finally, full of requests. Oh, there's all sorts of requests. You can look there in verses 17 and 18. Paul wasn't afraid to ask for big things. He asked for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Not just knowledge, by the way. We know a lot and know nothing. Wisdom and revelation. He asked for them to know God better. He asked for the eyes of their heart to be opened. To see what? Their hope. The riches of their inheritance, the incredible power that's at work in us who believe, power available, power unlimited. Big prayers there, which you can perhaps just look through yourself. And then, just to close, why has God done all this? And why can Paul pray like this? The interesting reason is God has done all this that Paul's talked about. Chosen and blessed and all the other things, chosen before the foundation of the world. He's done all that not for his sake. It's not that God was sitting in heaven thinking, oh, I'm a bit short of something to do here. Oh, I'm feeling a bit lonely. I know, I need to make some people and have a plan and that will be fulfilling. So he did not do this for his sake. Actually, Father, Son and Holy Spirit were utterly content and complete in themselves when there was nothing. So for whose sake did he do all this? For whose sake did he bring about this creation and send Christ and make this great plan? Well, let's end on this note. Verse 22 and 3. And God has placed all things under Jesus' feet. Because Jesus is now reigning in heaven. They're under his feet. They squiggle and squirm occasionally until he comes again. And he's appointed him to be head over everything for who?
For the church.
Not for God, not for himself. He's done all this for the church. This is what's in God's heart. He's done all this stuff for the church in Ephesus. He's done all this stuff for the church in Durham. Not that it might just remain content and blessed, but so that you can be equipped to go and be part of this big plan of trying to bring everything and everyone back to himself. And it's like Paul saw it. Because he saw it, he prayed for it. And because he saw it, he kept him going when things go wrong. Anybody here ever had anything go wrong in their Christian walk? Yes. Because that's how it is. Paul was the same. You know, the fact that Jesus is reigning doesn't always mean that everything will work out perfectly for us. But it does mean that ultimately everything will work out all right. You might just get killed on the way. But it will still be all right. Because Jesus is reigning. And Paul sees it. He sees Jesus reigning. And he sees this big vision of the church. And so what we see determines what we pray. That's why Paul starts with this big vision. He wants them to see a big vision of a big God who's got a plan for a big church that he's going to use to impact his world. And he wants them to see that big vision so they'll start praying big prayers. What we see determines what we pray. What we pray determines what we get. So, today, sorry, slightly long, is all about God's big purpose in Christ for the church in Ephesus. For the church in Durham, for the church everywhere. Do we see it like Paul see it, because if we see it and we'll start to believe it, we'll start to pray. And we'll start to look for the practicalities that God wants us to step out into. Because this big vision comes through little steps. But seeing the big vision, that God has something big he wants to do in Durham, even through our little group, just as he had something big he wanted to do in Ephesus through their little group. Starts with seeing it, taking hold of it, praying into it, and then asking God, so how do we start, Lord? Amen.
Amen. Amen.